Please take your copies of the scripture and turn to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 10 through 19 this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I've entitled the message today, "A Defense of the Certainty of Redemption." Of resurrection. A defense of the certainty of resurrection. Now, last Sunday, we continued to examine Paul's reminder of the gospel, which he's expanding on for the building up of the church. The church at Corinth needs strengthening, it needs building up, and Paul has required that of them. He's following his own requirement with these reminders. To restate his own words, Paul has said, "Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you." In chapter 15, the gospel is being re-preached by Paul, and to our great advantage, brethren. Most recently, you'll recall, we examined Paul's teaching here and noted, as it connects to Romans 6, we noted the import and the meaning of the burial of Jesus Christ. We noted that Christ's burial and its duration for 3 days teaches us that Christ really and certainly died. The reality and the certainty of Christ's death, to which his burial powerfully bore witness, that's a necessary teaching to be received by the church so that we know that the penalty of death was certainly levied against Christ for us and that Christ really and fully bore that penalty for us. The burial of Christ also communicates that our sin is hidden. It's removed far from us and far from the sight of God, who will not remember our sins against us who believe. The burial of Jesus Christ and the church united to that burial in Jesus Christ teaches us that we have been separated not only from the guilt but also the power of sin in our lives. We talked about that. As burial is part of the procedure for the dissolution of the body, so spiritual burial in Jesus Christ is the dissolution of our original fallen nature inherited in Adam. Sin no longer has dominion over the believer because Christ has delivered the death blow to that old tyrant, and we now live free from its slavery. Though presently, we still struggle with its influence. Admittedly, we're still engaged in mortal combat, admittedly, but it's with a dying enemy. Finally, last week we noted that the doctrine of the burial of Jesus Christ reminds us that just as we've been united to Jesus' burial and we've received the benefits of that spiritual unity in his burial, so also we remain spiritually united to Jesus Christ, we receive the benefits of his resurrection. Now it's that doctrine of the resurrection that we need to begin to examine today. I'm thankful for the providence that this is lining up, not according to my timing, with Easter, because our minds have already begun to turn to that reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. As we move forward into chapter 15, we learn that Paul's reminder of the gospel as its purpose to build up the church intends to convince us that God's grace to his people does not go forth in vain. He's teaching us this. He's reminding of this. We know this as believers, but we need to be reminded. Notice again what Paul said in verses 10 and 11. There we read, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, speaking of the other apostles and preachers, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is offering himself as an example of the grace of God operating with power to save. Even his tireless apostolic work for the church has proceeded and it's continued because of the powerful operation of the saving grace of God in the apostle's life. Paul and various others had preached the gospel. That gospel was attended with power by the Spirit of God to work in those who were being saved, and they believed even as Paul believed. Now, this emphasis on power, on the power, the activity, the certain efficacy of the grace of God was a necessary reminder for the Corinthian brethren, because apparently there were some in the congregation, certainly there were some outside the congregation, who were attempting to rob the church of her confidence in the saving grace of God. Some were attempting to convince believers that there was no real material resurrection for believers to believe in, that Christ had not been indeed raised from the grave, that this was not a truth in a historic event. Now, with that insight, we begin to understand why it was necessary for the church to be built up with encouraging and consoling words of gospel truth. We understand why Paul has determined that it's necessary to remind the Corinthian Christians of the gospel. Notice verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? There were some in the church who had made it clear that they did not believe that believers received any promise of resurrection. That was not something they claimed to be hoped for. In fact, it was a totally unfounded belief, according to them. The ancient philosophers even believed in an immortal soul, but the idea of a resurrected body was a Christian teaching. It was an apostolic teaching. Among Jewish circles, the Sadducees openly rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection of the saints. They taught that there was no afterlife at all. No eternal human spirit, no immortal soul, no spiritual realm to which the dead go, not even any angelic beings. They were the scriptural liberals, you might call them, of the religion of Jesus and Paul's day among the Jews. In Corinth, we don't know exactly who was teaching this error, but we do know that this problem was not limited in its spread to Corinth alone. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Paul has a warning for Timothy there. I'll read that warning to you now. And it's about this flavor of heresy that was going on in Corinth. There we read this exhortation. Paul says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they're upsetting the faith of some." Now, apparently, this heresy regarding the resurrection claimed that any resurrection that would occur had already occurred, and therefore the present Christian doctrine of a future resurrection of believers was incorrect and null. Now, whether or not the particular heresy of Hymenaeus and Philetus had spread to Corinth, or if this was from the Jews, the Sadducees, if it was from their persuasion, or maybe this was just a uniquely Corinthian problem, we just don't know. But these are the kinds, brethren, of doctrinal challenges regarding believers' resurrection which the early church faced. As we examine Paul's warning to Timothy about such heresies, we are instructed as a church what our attitude and activity ought to be toward any challenge to the doctrine of the real and certain, the historical resurrection of Christ and believers. So, before we move ahead to examine Paul's Corinthians 15 defense of the doctrine of resurrection, I want to just pause a moment and present some practical implications to you that are derived from Paul's warning to Timothy right here that we just looked at. Brethren, I think this is key. So put those thinking caps on and listen carefully. First of all, in Paul's warning to Timothy, we are being taught as a church to be very watchful for the eschatological theorist, the speculator, entering into the church with doctrinal error wrapped up and packaged neatly under his or her arm. The biblical doctrines of salvation are fixed. They are assured. They are clear and certain, brethren. Paul is even helping us firm up these doctrines in our mind as he reminds us and as he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. Those doctrines, brethren, are not open to critical examination. No one in the church has the right to upset the faith of the brethren founded on those doctrines of salvation, taught in the Word of God, expounded by Jesus Christ, and committed to the church by his apostles. If the eschatological theorist, or any theorist for that matter, appears in our company and denies or even critically judges and examines with challenge any of the doctrines of the gospel, we are to apply Paul's command to Timothy here found in 2 Timothy 2:16. I say we, brethren. This is our job. It's not pastor's job. This is our job. We are to avoid irreverent babble. Now, to present the Greek with some amplification is very helpful at this point. We're to refuse to engage in such profane chatter. Shut it down. That's what he's saying. Don't engage in it. Now, let me give you an example of a real-life situation in which I had to apply this principle personally. Now, some years ago, during the first Christmas that I enjoyed with my wife as her husband, we decided to have a little Christmas party for a few of the single brethren in my church. I was married later. I had single friends. That's kind of how it worked out. They were my friends. They didn't have close connections to families to enjoy the holiday with, so we wanted to celebrate with them. We also invited a single young man who had been attending our church for some months, who was a philosophy major, and he enjoyed discussing a variety of topics of philosophy and doctrine, some of which were naturally very controversial. Now, as we enjoyed the Yuletide in our little newlywed duplex living room, this young man carelessly decided to introduce the hyperpreterist heresy that the return of Jesus Christ, commonly understood as the second coming, was not in fact going to occur, that it had already occurred, and that we shouldn't expect a physical return of Jesus Christ as commonly taught in the Christian faith. Now, as you might expect, in a room full of evangelical Protestant Reformed Christians, that went over like a lead balloon. One older lady in particular was very upset by the argument. Now, to be gracious to this young man, I think he simply did the stupid. I'm fairly sure that he didn't even personally hold to this hyper-preterist view. He may have, I'm not really sure. He was simply being, I think, a philosophy major and a student in the wrong place and time. Now, my response was to quickly shut the conversation down so that my home would not serve as a stage, a sounding block for the production of error and the injury of the faith of my brethren. Then later on the side, I quietly spoke with an elder and informed them of this event. The elder later met with the young man and explained why we don't do what he did and to stop it. Now, this example is an application of Paul's command to young Timothy to not engage in profane babble. What made the babble profane in my example was the denial of a key doctrine of salvation, the return of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who also ushers in the resurrection of the saints, is part of the foundational doctrines of our faith as pertains to the consummation of our salvation. The profane character of the heretical Corinthian, teaching and denying the resurrection of the believer is likewise found in its denial of a key doctrine of salvation. By extension, what am I saying? By extension, we should note that any error in soteriology, that is, the doctrines of salvation, must be regarded with deadly seriousness by the church. We can't be careless with something as integral to the hope of our salvation as the doctrine of resurrection. Now, as members of this church, it's part of your duty to be watchful for such errors and to refuse to engage in them when you encounter them. God forbid, but brethren, you probably will. Paul's command proceeding directly to Timothy also teaches us that elders in the church have a particular duty to stop such profane chatter when it appears. Do not engage. That's essentially what we're saying. Do not engage. Shut it down. We talk all the time, brethren. It seems to be a theme in our church. We talk about being salt and being light. How do we be salt that holds back corruption? This is one of the ways you do it. You stop the corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, second, I want you to note in Paul's comments to Timothy, his command to Timothy, I want you to note his disgust. Now, is that too strongly said? Am I overstating? I don't think so. Consider what we can imply of Paul's attitude in this letter to Timothy, in this statement. He calls such heresy babble or chatter. There's a certain disdain for the talk of the heretic theorist in that choice of words. In Paul's mind, this doesn't even rise to the value of a decent conversation. It's indecent prattle. Notice also how Paul describes the doctrine itself. He calls it gangrene. Brethren, that's mortification. That's the necrotic tissue stealing through the body and destroying it. The language pictures a spreading disease that brings the death of the body with it. Now, this becomes very apropos, urgent even, when we consider what Paul recently taught us about the church in 1 Corinthians 12. He taught us that the church is like a human body with its various limbs and organs. Now, put that thought together with Paul's warning to Timothy, and the danger becomes apparent. Soteriological heresy, denying a doctrine of the gospel, is like a spreading disease in the body of Christ, in the church. It kills limbs. They mortify and die as the heresy spreads. That's how dangerous this profane chatter really is. Brethren, we need to regard it as such, as dangerous, and act accordingly. Now, we live in times of tolerance and attrition with regard to evil. No, I take that back. We've moved beyond such times. We're now living in times of affirmation of evil, brethren. In the church, we have to be different than the affirming society around us. We may only affirm what is good, and we reject and refuse what is evil. We don't have the luxury of being patient, and we dare not be accepting of heresies that rob us of the doctrines of salvation by denying them or twisting them into something unscriptural. That's as dangerous to the body of Christ, the church, as sepsis is to the human body. Let it go. Tolerate it. Affirm it. Let it proceed. And parts of the body will slowly die. We dare not, brethren, we dare not allow such septic doctrinal error to proceed in our church. Be prepared. Be resolved, brethren, that you personally will not tolerate such doctrinal error if it appears in our body. See it for what it is and shut it down. Now again, I ask you, does it seem like I'm overstating? Am I being a worried old curmudgeon? Sort of an overly worked up doomsayer. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so, brethren. Again, consider what Paul tells Timothy happens when the septic doctrinal error proceeds in its course. He tells Timothy that such heretics, their heresy about the resurrection was upsetting the faith of some. Upsetting the faith of some. Now, this is a particularly inadequate, probably even unhelpful translation. regarding this statement, or reading this statement in colloquial English, we might look at the word upsetting and easily become somewhat dismissive of the whole matter. We might think, all right, so a few people get upset. What's the big deal? Grow a spine. That might be our response. But the word in Greek here, translated upsetting, would be far more adequately translated as overturning, or destroying, or subverting. Now, that's a horse of a different color, isn't it? With that insight, we understand exactly why Paul is speaking so urgently to Timothy now. Now we understand his strong distaste for these heretics and their heresy. They're destroying the faith of his brethren, whom he considered his children in the faith, his spiritual offspring in Christ Jesus. These heretical doctrinal and eschatological theorists are subverting his loved ones and overturning their faith and their hope, their joyful expectation of salvation. These men and their subversive doctrines denying the resurrection of believers, the real resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historic fact, they're literally opposing the perseverance of the saints. What evil wretches! Now we understand why Paul enters into such deep preaching on the doctrines of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's trying to rescue some of the brethren from having their faith destroyed. Now, to help with practical application, let me play devil's advocate for a moment and put on the hyper-Calvinist fatalist cap for just a moment. Wait a minute, that person might say. Wait a minute. No one can snatch a single believer out of the hand of God. They're elect for eternity. They're given by God to Christ, and no one can snatch them out of his hand, not even the heretic. Now, I have to respond, indeed, that is true. And then I would also reply, you know what I would reply if you've listened to how I preach for the last 2 years. I would reply, but God works through means. And one of the means that Paul is teaching us that God uses to preserve his people in their faith, to preserve their very faith, that means is the determination of the church to be intolerant of soteriological error. We will not tolerate another gospel. We exercise a God-given means of preserving ourselves and our brethren in our faith by refusing to engage with the heretic who denies or opposes the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints or any doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are so closed off to them that we do not even greet them as we pass them in the street, when we know that they promote another doctrine of salvation, or that they operate to rob the brethren of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now again, if you think I'm overstating it, I'm stating it too strongly, please note the Apostle John's words in 2 John 2, 9 through 11. Listen to what he says. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Consider again how deeply disturbed Paul was with the possibility that the Corinthians would tolerate another gospel, an erroneous gospel. You find that concern stated very clearly in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, 1 through 4. Listen to what he says. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, You put up with it readily enough. The very possibility of the Corinthians putting up with such a false and deformed gospel deeply disturbed Paul. Listen to Paul's words to the Galatian church regarding their toleration and acceptance of gospel deformity. Listen to what he says about that. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So, brethren, I submit to you for your judgment that I am not overstating at all. Paul is not misdirected. He's not needlessly urgent in his mission to remind the Corinthians of the gospel and to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. That's your duty too. Let no one rob you of the treasury of your doctrinal inheritance. Let no one undermine the faith of your beloved brethren either. Not while it's on your watch. Shut them down quickly and with holy conviction. Now, since, as we have noted, so much is at stake with the loss or perversion of the gospel doctrines, since so much is at stake, Paul proceeds with clear conviction and he proceeds with a thorough defense of the doctrine of resurrection. He does that in verses 12 through 19. Paul's defenses are not merely defenses in the simplest sense of the word. Paul is not a defender. You'll not find him standing back and merely defending. They are offenses leveled against an enemy of the church. As such, they help us to be good soldiers of the cross as we too face doctrinal error, as we face the heretic of our day who would injure the body of Christ with similar doctrinal deviation. Let me give you one that's quite common right now. It's to deny the historic reality and certainty of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an easy one. Now, I want us to follow Paul's procedure of offensive defense, if you will, one step at a time. Really, there are two steps for us to look at. First of all, Paul deals with the authority of Scripture. Beginning with verse 12, we discover an argument of support for the doctrine of resurrection with a declaration of authority. There we read these words. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The question is put to the false teacher and to those taken in by his or her teaching in a very straightforward manner. You've been taught by me, Paul says. I have preached the resurrection of the dead to you. So why are you contradicting what has been proclaimed to you by an apostle of Jesus Christ? You can almost feel the incredulity behind Paul's question in verse 12. More than Paul alone had proclaimed the resurrection of the dead, beginning with Jesus Christ himself. Remember what Paul said in verses 3 through 7. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." You see, this proclamation was thorough enough, more than thorough. There had been sufficient witnesses and declaration of the fact of Christ's resurrection through those voices. Why then did some of the Corinthians now deny what they had preached to them so clearly? Well, remember what we've talked about as we studied the Corinthian problem from the beginning. Remember what their problem was. These were educated people. They were dedicated to philosophical argument and rhetoric. They were followers of men. They elevated men. They had a tendency to misappraise the value of material things when compared to spiritual. That character, you'll recall, had broken the fellowship of the church, and apparently it produced an environment where the words of an eloquent, educated, charismatic false teacher could take root and grow. That environment had reduced the value and the authority of apostolic proclamation. Now remember what Paul said to the Corinthians about his ministry in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He said this to them, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In those verses, we find the tip-off to how the false doctrine denying the resurrection found a safe harbor in Corinth. Unlike Paul, some had come proclaiming wisdom from God with lofty speech and wisdom. They didn't possess Paul's physical weaknesses. They also didn't possess the humility of Paul, which manifested itself in fear and trembling. They used very plausible sounding, very apparently logical rhetoric to argue their denial of the resurrection of the dead. And for some in Corinth, possibly many, that was sufficient to unfound their belief in what Paul had previously proclaimed about the resurrection. His objective authority from Christ, along with that of the other apostles, was not sufficient in their minds. It was not as certain, not as convincing as their own subjective sense of reason and conviction. And consequently, Christ's own authority, his own veracity, was dismissed by humanistic idolatry, idolatry composed of self-rule, self-sufficiency, and self-determination. Manna was offered, but meat was what they wanted. So as the poison of the doctrine of the heretic ran through the congregation, Paul once again lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, elevating the creator above the creature. You can almost hear Paul. "I've proclaimed to you the word of your crucified Savior who has been declared to you as risen. How can you, how dare you deny that?" Now, how do we begin to learn from Paul's first defensive argument in support of the doctrine of resurrection? The first thing we learn is to always fall back on the authority of Scripture. That should be our default response to error and the heretic. Scripture is our sword. It's powerful. Paul defaults to the authority of his preaching. He could do that because his authority came from Christ himself. The record of Paul's preaching, brethren, it's been inscripturated for us because these words have come from a holy man of God who has been moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Can the same be said of apologetics, of rhetoric, of philosophy, of science, of social dogma? Now, I could go on. The list could go on and on. Of course not. Scripture alone holds that place of honor. It should be a place of highest honor to the believer. The primary lesson we learn from Paul's first defense is that honoring the Word of God will keep us out of a lot of doctrinal error. Had Corinth simply held fast to the teaching of the apostles, questioning the validity of doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, that wouldn't even have been on the table. The encroaching false teacher would have found the soil of Corinth unsuitable to plant his or her seeds of heresy in. Now, brethren, Scripture must always have the first and last word. That's what we're saying. Have a habit of responding to doctrinal error with scriptural truth. Yeah, reason has its place. You're not going to have me stand up here as I'm presenting to you what I think is a reasonable argument and say that reason has no place. Surely it does. Scripture will always prove out to offer the most reasonable argument and explanation. Always. It has proceeded from the God who made human reason and who characteristically defines perfect reason. Therefore, our purpose ought to be to discover what Scripture has to say first and bring every human thought into captivity to that. Our presumption, our presupposition, is that Scripture provides the right argument, the most reasonable statement of truth, the most compelling certainty, the most accurate assessments regarding God, life, the human condition, the soul of man, all invisible spiritual realities. Human reason and rhetoric and education should never be allowed to supplant the certain, sufficient, and infallible rule of Scripture. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Not knowledge and wisdom, the beginning of the fear of the Lord. Brethren, today there are many Christians, even in the Reformed faith, who are struggling with this simple truth from old Solomon. They're warping it at times and warping our doctrine simply, I fear, because they've placed knowledge and wisdom before the fear of the Lord. Now, brethren, if we want to avoid ruining our doctrines of salvation and the hope that we enjoy as believers, then we need to hold fast to these doctrines as they're delivered to us in the Word of God. We need to do that urgently and possessively. Then when the heretic appears to upset our faith, we'll then know how to respond. And that will be to the strengthening of our faith and to the faith of our brethren. And brethren, don't be afraid to call out doctrinal deviation even in your brethren, even in your close brethren when it appears. Especially, we might say, in our close brethren when it appears. A little drifting of the boat off course, a little drift by a few degrees, will eventually put that boat in a very different place than its true destination. Now, many miles have to be recovered with a longer journey, lost time, perhaps even through dangerous waters. How much easier it is to correct the boat's drift early. Make sure, brethren, that Scripture is your compass, and insist that your brethren use the same reliable compass as you, and by God's grace, we'll stay on course together. Would you trust the winds of human doctrine to simply move your boat where it ought to be? Will human currents be considered so unfailingly trustworthy that the boat is allowed to follow the strongest current just because it's strongest? It seems to be moving us with the most force, so we just accede to its pressure. Will we rely on bright stars whose light is so temporary and soon hidden by clouds to leave us in darkness? We would be such poor navigators to the church if we did that. We would be poor navigators to our faith and our belief if we left the compass of Scripture in our pockets. If we left the clear direction of Jesus Christ through his apostles and instead relied on these things to guide us in our voyage through doctrine and practice. We'd be fools to do that, brethren. So let's be resolved by the grace of God in the strength that he supplies that we will check our compass often against the winds of doctrine and the currents of argument and ideology. That we'll not follow a star simply because it's brightest in the sky at a given moment. The Holy Scriptures have the first and last word, always. Now bear with me. I know time is getting long. We're almost done. Paul's second argument for the resurrection of the dead is found in support of the integrity of Scripture. Look at verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now notice we've not yet gone into the import or the meaning of the resurrection. We're simply looking, really, at Paul's methodology. We're getting an insight into why Paul's doing what he's doing. In these verses, there's more than simply the argument for the integrity of Scriptures. We'll get to more of that argument soon enough. But initially, I simply want you to note that Paul ties the whole of scriptural teaching together in consequence. a necessary consequence. If one doctrine of Scripture is regarded as untrue or in error or unreliable, then all of our faith comes unraveled. Paul has declared what we now possess as inspired, inerrant, inscripturated truth from Jesus Christ. He's declared that God has decreed in his word and in the words of the apostles the resurrection of the dead. And that's an old doctrine, brethren. In one of the oldest, perhaps the oldest books of the Bible, Job speaks of that resurrection. In Job 19, 26 through 27, I know you know this verse, listen to it again. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart yearns within me." So this is a very old doctrine which Paul and the apostles have proclaimed. It's not some questionable invention of some unknown, unauthorized man. To deny the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, to say that death is final and irreversible, is to argue against the resurrection of Christ himself. And to do that is to proclaim Christ is dead and in the grave, which in turn invalidates Paul's preaching. Once Paul's preaching is invalidated, then the gospel message he delivered to the Corinthians is no longer reliable, and their faith in that message is now entirely unfounded. What a terrible cost for a single point of doctrinal denial. That's awful. Just accept a single instance of gospel error, and that all comes unraveled. It cost everything. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If there's no resurrection of the dead, if Scripture can be challenged in its declaration of that doctrine, then we lose all certainty of a future hope of heavenly glory. What an exchange for a little human rhetoric and apparent reason. Now, to finish with this thought, in terms of application, brethren, I hope the import of what Paul is arguing naturally hits home. God's authority is not divided. His rule is not in part, but universal and a whole. As an extension of God's rule, scriptural revelation is whole and united and inseparable. If you deny the power of any part of God's rule, you deny it all. The sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. A little rebellion makes a man a rebel by definition. If the Scriptures are unreliable or false or uncertain in even the least matter, then they are unreliable, false, and uncertain in all matters. I remember that I tried explaining this to a sister in Christ once. She had very rapidly drifted from orthodoxy. She was holding on to all kinds of absurd beliefs about God and Jesus and the Scriptures. Now, I won't encumber you with the errors, except to say that they bordered on the blasphemous. She had gone that far. The drift of her boat was so thoroughly into far and dangerous waters that I worried for her soul. It all began, how did it start? With opening up her mind to accept a heretical teaching that the Scriptures were not accurate, not certain, not inerrant. And from there, all was lost, brethren. As I pleaded with her, I could not even get her to see what Paul is teaching us here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 13 through 14 that we've looked at. The teaching that if Scripture is to be critically judged by man, then it has no authority and certainty. That if Scripture truth and scriptural authority is decertified by us in the least way, we have broken all of our hope in the certainty of our salvation, that she was sinfully and needlessly robbing herself of her very faith. I could not reach her. The boat had reached the point of some kind of shipwreck, or it was at least so determined to follow a wandering star that there was no longer any regard for the compass. Now, I hope for repentance, but how that repentance will come about without acknowledgement of the authority and certainty and sufficiency and infallibility of the Word of God, I don't know. Of what is she repenting and why And in agreement with what? Brethren, Paul's warning to us is clear. I think it's easily applied. The wandering sheep who will not hear the good shepherd's voice is doomed to fall prey to the wolves. The place of green pastures and still waters is found only in wholeheartedly accepting the guidance of the good shepherd. You give up that guidance in the least matter, and you perilously risk the loss of your way entirely. Watch out for those teachers who are not wholly orthodox. There are heaps of teachers out there ready to scratch our itching ears. Are there not, brethren? Unless they are wholly orthodox, that is, entirely accepting of scriptural doctrine, coming down to us through the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, identified by the church and her officers, without deviation, they're dangerous. You'll hear that danger if you have an ear tuned to hear it. How does it appear? Well, do they deny Paul's apostleship? Do they question his authority? Like Corinth under the sway of the heretic, do they refuse to accept the authority of Paul's teaching in any way? You couldn't ask for a better sign of warning than that. They are literally wearing a sign that says, I'm a heretic, beware, don't listen to me. Do they twist or minimize some doctrine of salvation? Now, this often appears with a subtlety that the unwary Christian will miss. Pay attention, brethren. In my experience, it will often appear as a massaging of the doctrine of faith in some way. Faith's origins get murky. Or what faith is gets subtly redefined. Or how faith manifests is curiously colored. Another way I found doctrines of the gospel twisted is in defining how our justification works. There can be a sort of fuddling around with salvation by imputation of righteousness. Brethren, it's objective imputation, and they'll say that. But that reconciling righteousness is also subjective in some way, the false teacher will suggest, conflating sanctification with justification. Brethren, when you hear such denial or twisting of even a single doctrine of the gospel, you have every reason to believe that you have discovered heresy. Such a discovery should cause you to entirely dismiss the teachings of that man. Now, how can I say that? Because that's what Paul implies. Note verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Paul lays it out for us. If he's wrong, as some in Corinth taught, then Paul is misrepresenting God. He can't be believed, he's saying. He can't be trusted to represent God correctly. He's become a liar. Let God be true and all men liars. If you pursue the teachings of the man who modifies objective justification by imputation of righteousness, if you absorb the lie or the twisting, the prow of your boat will shift subtly a few degrees. I promise you. I warn you. You'll eventually discover yourself well off course and in dangerous waters. The teacher who adjusts faith and righteousness to contradict the teachings of the apostles is also wearing a plain sign. It reads, I am a teacher of error. Do not follow me. Do not trust my doctrine. Discerning the sign requires judgment. It means you have to have a jaundiced eye when it comes to the unknown, untested teacher. It's that simple. It means you ought to be careful when examining a man's teaching and not trust entirely to your own powers of judgment and observation. Listen to the elders as they apply scriptural teaching to the errors of heresy. Note, when I point out an error from the pulpit, I'm not doing that to elevate myself over some shining star, over some other teacher or preacher. I'm doing it because I see a stumbling block in the road, a pit. I see something that could possibly rob you of the enjoyment of the hope of your salvation, something that will potentially overturn your faith. God forbid that we give up something so precious. So, brethren, let's be determined to be steadfast as we stand at the tiller with the compass in hand, that we will declare by the grace of God, not on my watch. I'm going to close with the words of the Apostle Jude, also known as Thaddeus. Listen to what he says. Jude chapter 1, 3 through 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith, brethren. Amen.